Well, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, we read, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Jesus' promise to you and me. And then in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses, a former prince of Egypt, had swapped his royal scepter for a shepherd's staff. While in Egypt, he had taken it on himself to avenge the injustice done to a single Hebrew slave. His efforts had angered the Pharaoh and had forced Moses to flee Egypt. Now he's content to live out his days on the backside of a desert, caring for sheep. But something grabbed Moses' curiosity. There was a sighting on the mountainside of a bush that burned but was not consumed. Moses went to see for himself, and he got more than he bargained for. For God appeared to Moses in the bush and told him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Exodus goes on to tell us Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. A burning bush was the sight that Moses had clamored to see, and it would have been a sight to behold, no doubt about it. But while the burning bush got Moses' attention on earth, something else had already gotten God's attention in heaven. For God tells Moses, "The cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." You see, while he was in Egypt, Moses had reacted to the cry of a solitary slave. He had seen a fellow Hebrew being beaten by a cruel taskmaster, and he had avenged the injustice. Moses killed the Egyptian. He buried his body in the sand. But a single cry was not what had moved God to action. God didn't respond to the cries, plural, of the children of Israel. God wasn't reacting to an injustice here and to a brutality there, as many as there must have been. Multiple individual complaints was not what got God's attention. God's all-seeing eye, his all-hearing ear, allowed him to hear a corporate cry. God heard many voices speaking as one. Their anguish had blended and had harmonized together. Exodus 3 verse 9 reads specifically, God heard the cry, singular, the collective cry of his people. He heard thousands, if not millions, of cries, but all voiced in unison. God heard a collective wail, and it moved him to call a man named Moses and to send Israel their deliverer. James chapter 5, verse 16, it conveys a marvelous truth. It tells us the effective, fervent man, prayer of a righteous man avails much. And make no mistake about it, God does hear the lone, solitary voice. A pointed, heartfelt prayer from a man or a woman who seeks to live in a right relationship with God is powerful. Exodus 22 verse 30 tells us that God is on the lookout for such an intercessor. "So I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." The implication, though, is that all it would have taken to make a difference was one caring, one praying person. God does hear the individual petitioner who stands alone in the gap. You see, God hears both the lone prayer and the collective cry. If you're a music aficionado, there are times when you enjoy a skilled solo artist, perhaps a violinist or a classical guitarist or even an electric lead. Or you relish hearing a gifted vocalist who showcases her range and her tonality. But there are also times when a music connoisseur prefers a band, a choir perhaps, a more full-bodied sound. It's the blending of instruments. It's the harmonization of many voices that can combine to create something unique. As it's been said, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. See, I'm equally moved by the clarity and power of a voice like Adele's, as well as the blending and harmonizing of a pentatonix. For different reasons, I'm struck by both the solo and the symphony. And the same is true with God's ear. I am sure that the effective, fervent prayer of one righteous person always warrants God's consideration. The Bible teaches that such a prayer never gets ignored or unnoticed. But there is also great biblical evidence that on occasion, it is the combined prayer, the combined cry, the corporate prayer of God's people that grabs his attention and that moves God to action. In the book of Acts, we learn that corporate prayer was a habit in the early church. After Jesus ascended to heaven, his disciples, they returned to Jerusalem. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In fact, on the Sunday where God first poured out the power of the Holy Spirit on the church, the believers had gathered together for that very same reason, to pray. Even after the Spirit's initial empowering of the church, the people kept coming back for more. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we're told that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is also what the same people were doing in Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. These repeated communal prayer meetings were popular because it seemed that whenever the church met to pray, God did something out of the ordinary. It happened again in Acts chapter 12. And in verse 5 we read, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Earlier they had prayed for boldness, but now they pray for their buddy Peter. Peter was in trouble. They'd thrown him in a slammer. A trial date had been posted. And in response to the church's prayers, God sent an angel to the jail cell where Peter slept. It's interesting. Peter snoozed so soundly, the angel had to slap him upside the head to get him to wake up. The angel led Peter past the guards and through the gates. Peter didn't really know if he was dreaming or if it was real. That is, until he found himself on the streets outside the prison and the angel had departed. That's when Peter decided to report back to the prayer meeting. And we're told a funny story in verse 12. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were praying for him. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She left Peter out at the gate. But they said to her, "Oh, you're beside yourself. You're crazy, girl. You've gone mad." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. Think about this. The church had been in a constant prayer meeting for Peter. And when God answers their prayers and engineers this miraculous release, they don't even believe it's happened. Obviously, it wasn't their great faith that made their prayer effective. Could it be that when lots of weak people pray together, it adds strength to our prayer? Puti Sak used to refer to herself as the little Cambodian Buddhist girl. Though she had grown up in California, she'd been raised in a Buddhist home. When she went off to college, she met some Christian friends who told her that they were praying for her. She was offended. She was defiant. She told them, she said, "You leave me alone and quit praying for me." And yet life has a way of getting your attention, doesn't it? In her sophomore year, things started piling up. Pootie hit a wall. She was struck by life's insignificance. She said later, "If what I was doing didn't have any eternal meaning, then it was all in vain." She figured if there was a God, he'd be able to hear her prayers. And so she started praying. One day, she was in the student ministry building where her Christian friends hung out. It must have been God's providence. She walked into a closet that the Christians had been using as a prayer room. In the closet, she found a bowl. And in this bowl were little slips of paper with names of students for whom the Christians on campus had been praying. Pootie was stunned to see that her name was on many of the slips of paper. Even though she'd told her friends not to pray for her, they loved her so much, they'd made a point of doing it anyway. And that night, she felt God's calling, God's tugging on her heart. It was so strong that she got down on her knees, she humbled herself, and she surrendered her life to Jesus. Literally, it was the collective prayers of her friends that made the difference in this young woman's conversion. You see, corporate prayer touches the sinner's heart. It also revives the church. For the 2,000 years of Christian history, whenever the church has begun to lose its charge, God has jump-started it with an emphasis on collective prayer. Reminds me of Christian businessman, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. In 1857, he moved to Manhattan, New York. Convinced that only God can change the lives of people, he decided to start a noontime prayer meeting in a downtown church. He started passing out leaflets, 20,000 of them to be in fact, invitations to New Yorkers to come to the prayer meeting. Well, for the first 30 minutes of his inaugural prayer meeting, he sat there alone. By the time the hour was up, 5 men had joined him. The second week, though, brought 14. The third week, 23. This noon prayer meeting started to grow, and over a matter of months, it grew to thousands. In fact, similar prayer meetings started in other cities across the country. Historians now recognize Lamphere's noon prayer meeting as the catalyst for what would later be known as the Great Awakening. It revived the church, and it launched a missionary movement that lasted for the next 100 years. In fact, if you're walking the streets of Manhattan today, you can rest on a bench next to a sculpture of Jeremiah Lamphere. It's entitled, "An Invitation to Pray." And he would certainly be inviting us to gather this week for prayer. And yet, despite the biblical examples, despite the stories like Pootie Sock and Jeremiah Lamphere, I've heard folks, even Christian folks, object to public corporate prayer. They quote Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 5 of Matthew. "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And there the critics of corporate prayer say that Jesus is teaching us that we're supposed to pray secretly, not publicly. When it comes to prayer, Christians need to get alone, not gather together. But that's not what this verse means. Here Jesus is talking about pompous praying, not public praying. Yes, we should never pray to be seen by men. Prayer is not a time for spiritual showboating. It's not a time to try and impress others with our own spirituality. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray with others. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray with others' concerns in mind. It just means that we shouldn't promote ourselves in the course of prayer. God wants us to pray together, but He wants us to pray in a sincere and in a humble manner. In fact, in this very same passage, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to pray. And over in his model prayer, he uses plural pronouns. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, the implication of Jesus' model prayer is that prayer isn't something that I do by myself, just for myself. No, prayer should be a collective effort. It's to be experienced among believers. Jesus intended for his followers to pray together. And likewise, this is what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 18, the verses that we read earlier. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus promises his followers a special power, a special authority when we gather together, when we pray in harmony, when we ask in his name. Matthew 18 provides us some encouragement and some instruction for our praying together, for our corporate praying. And he essentially tells us three things. We should be together when we pray. We should see together when we pray. And we should agree together when we pray. And when we do, like the Hebrew slaves of old, like the early church, like Christians throughout history, our collective cry will move even heaven. Be together, see together, agree together. Notice first, Jesus tells us to be together when we pray. We should come together with the deliberate intention of praying as one. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. And if those two agree on earth concerning anything, it will be done for them. This is a bold incentive for believers to come together and pray. And yet it doesn't happen as often as it should. A Princeton survey revealed that only 34% of adults pray with their friends often or even somewhat often. A survey of the habits of our own church, I think, would show the same deficiency. I'm ashamed to say it. But I think we lack in this area as well. At Calvary Chapel, we're sure to study God's Word, but are we just as committed to seeking God's face? Maybe it was all the rain that we got this past week, and me being down in the basement with my brand new wet vac I got for Christmas. Yeah. But maybe it was all this flooding that we all experienced this past week, but a photo on the internet grabbed my attention. Here is a church full of believers in the Philippines. They are worshiping Jesus. They are praying together in storm water up to their shins. Despite torrential rains, despite a flooded sanctuary, they see the need to gather together to pray and to seek God. We need to put the same kind of importance on our corporate praying. I'm not going to get legalistic with you. You all know that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than watching that new Star Wars movie makes you a Jedi warrior. Our standing with God is by faith and faith alone. You remember the thief on the cross. He never set foot in a church, yet Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But let's get serious for a moment. If coming to church, if being the church, if coming together as believers, if it really doesn't matter that much, if we're not willing to make a sacrifice to get together, if our attitude is so casual that we'll just come as long as there's nothing better to do, then who are we kidding? We are missing a strategic element of the Christian life. Jesus promised where two or three are gathered together in my name. I am there in the midst of them. Now, he knew that you might not always want to see the two or three, depending on who those two or three might be. And so that's why he sweetens the pot.
He throws himself in the mix. He says, aren't you willing to bear with those two or three if it means a special audience with me? For I'm going to be there with you. If it means sensing Jesus' presence in a unique and wonderful way, aren't you down for that? Before the Spirit of God was poured out on the church, before that upper room shook with an earthquake, before Peter was released from prison, the church came together to pray. Realize the implication. None of these monumental miracles happen if the church doesn't get together. A scientist from Oregon State University, David Perry, has identified a fungus that helps the roots of trees draw nourishment from one another. You see, in a forest, a tree's roots, they grow deep. Often they go deep about as half as far as they grow high. Roots spread out twice as wide as the limbs and branches you see above the ground. When the roots of two trees meet, a natural battle for dominance occurs, unless this fungus is present. This mysterious fungus reduces competition, even among different species of trees. It allows the two trees to share light and nutrients and water. Perry says a forest acts like a community. Everything is really touching below the surface. And so it is in the church. When we gather through the Spirit of God, we touch roots. Even when we don't see it on Sundays, it happens on a spiritual level, on a deeper level. We draw strength from one another. In this new year, I want to challenge us all to take our church commitment more seriously. This week, we're going to pray together. But to do so, we need to be together. I encourage you to come. But that's not all. We also need to see together. To pray effectively, Jesus says that we should pray in His name. Notice in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray as Jesus would pray. It's to see God and life and myself and others through Jesus' eyes. This phrase, in Jesus' name, it isn't some kind of magical incantation. This isn't a formula or a spell. The words themselves are not what convey supernatural power. Some folks use this phrase as sort of a spiritual open sesame. That's not what was meant by the phrase. Nor is it a religious sounding salutation. It's not just a way to sign off at the end of our prayers. Well, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not an incantation. It's not a salutation. To pray in Jesus' name is to when I pray, I carry with me His concerns and His authority into my prayers. I'm carrying Jesus' heart with me into my prayers. I'm praying in His name. It's to pray as He would pray. Now, I'm not a big participant in social media. I go in there a little bit. I have a Facebook page. I got a Twitter account. And I'll post to both those accounts from time to time. Of course, someone else will sometimes tag me, you know. You know how that works. I'm not sure I know how that works, but I know when it happens. Somebody else will tag me, and their post appears on my page. At other times, an ad for sunglasses, or somebody's weird rant, or some crazy video ends up on my page. I don't want people out there thinking Sandy's selling sunglasses. And so when somebody tags me and somebody else's post appears on my page, I cringe. I mean, I got to do something. It's gone under my name. It's on my page. And I've learned how to block it very quickly or delete it. I don't want somebody else's post that misrepresents me being posted on my page. I'm careful what and who I allow to post under my name. I want those pages to reflect my views and my priorities, the issues I want to convey at that time.
And this is what we're doing when we meet together and pray in Jesus' name. We are posting on His page. We're putting up our request or our statement or our picture on His page. And thus it needs to accurately reflect the will and ways of Jesus. Literally, you could say, when a person prays in Jesus' name, he or she is on the same page with Jesus. You see, this is the second step to us praying corporately. We need to see together. We need to get on the same page with each other by getting on the same page with Jesus. See, God hears and answers us when we find a unity with each other. So, when we pray, we should be together. We should see together. And then we can agree together. And this gets more specific. You come together around whatever it is that concerns that group. You see, in corporate prayer, everyone is present together. Everyone is on the same page as Jesus, desiring to please Him, seeking His will, wanting Him to be glorified. Then everyone rallies around each other's concerns and turns them into the group's concern. Think of it like me trying to lift a heavy barbell. I can't get it up on my own. As much as I strain, I just can't do it. So you come alongside me. Then someone else comes along, preferably Reed. Together, we get that stack of weights up over our heads. Think of that stack of weights as a prayer. Corporate praying is the combined effort of lifting a burden to God. And as in weightlifting, how much easier it is to hoist that heavy stack of weight if you got other people's help. In prayer, my burden feels lighter when you put your shoulder to it. And your burden lessens when I help hoist it up before God. A collective cry makes life easier. If you're heavy laden, you're the person who needs to come to these prayer meetings the most. Author Andrew Murray once put it, "Christians cannot reach the full blessing God is ready to bestow through His Spirit, but as they seek and receive it in fellowship with each other, it is in the union and fellowship of believers that the Spirit can manifest His full power." Our text this morning is teaching us that prayer packs a powerful punch when believers participate in it together. In sports, athletes stress playing as a team. No player is more important than the other. Each teammate knows their role and their position. A team player resists the urge to do too much. He doesn't step on another player's role. And yet when his teammate struggles, he or she isn't bashful. They're sensitive to them. They're quick to step up and offer their support. See, it's true in any sport. The most successful teams are those that learn how to play together. And the same is true with churches. We need to learn how to pray as a team. And in verse 19, Jesus gives His team a tremendous incentive to pray together. He says, "If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven." That's incredible. If we can get it together long enough to really agree with each other and pray together as a team, there is no victory we can't win. Now understand one possible motivation that the Lord has in making this promise. For I've used that motivation on my own children. With four kids of varying age, very seldom has the Adams gang ever agreed on anything. I got four pretty opinionated kids. And so anytime we try to make a decision, man, we were like four forces pulling each other apart. I mean, they couldn't agree on anything. The restaurant that we wanted to go to, the movie we wanted, the TV show. Oh, you got to be kidding. All four kids agree on the same TV show. They couldn't even agree on the same flavor of ice cream. You'd have to buy four different gallons to satisfy them all. There were always four conflicting opinions on what to do. But Oh my. On those rare occasions, in those magical moments, when they did find common ground, their dad was so delighted with their unity that he was willing to give them whatever it was that they wanted just to see them as one. And perhaps this is Jesus' attitude. He's encouraging his kids to get together, to be united. In fact, he entices us. He even baits us. He says, if you guys over at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain can get it together and find something that you all really want that I want, then whatever it is, I promise to give it to you. I love the Greek term translated agree. It's one that you'll recognize immediately. It's symphoneo. And it's from the word from which we get our word symphony. And this is what corporate prayer needs to be. A symphony or a concert of prayer. The Greek word symphoneo, it means to harmonize. Say this week, we all pray for Gail Beatty, which I'm sure we will. Gail is a lady in our church right now who's battling cancer. Her family will pray for her a certain way. If there is a doctor present, he'll have his own perspective. A cancer survivor who's with us praying, he or she might have a unique view. I know they will. A nurse in the church who happens to be praying, she too will have her concerns. You see, everyone will see Gail's need from a different angle, and they'll express it in their prayer. It's a harmony of hearts. This is what we're seeking, a harmony of hearts. When we agree together and harmonize in prayer, our mutual effort gets the need covered from every angle. A harmony of hearts is a powerful force. Hey, when a group sings in beautiful harmonies, when you hear the harmonies, it's spine-tingling, isn't it? It's attention-grabbing. And so it is when we harmonize in prayer. Hey, you don't fall asleep in a prayer meeting like that. When beautiful harmonies are being heard. And corporate prayer affirms what we've really prayed. You know, someone once quipped, the single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. If you're married, you know what this means. Ever try to communicate with your spouse? You are sure she heard it? You know you said it? Only discover later that wasn't the case at all. It went in one ear and right out the other. She might say the same thing about you. Well, a symphony of prayer solves that problem in our communication with God. For when a prayer gets prayed in every octave from all angles, we're more confident that it's been heard. Again, imagine us praying for Steve Ward's twin sons. Cute little kids. And in the course of our prayer, Steve is praying out of a father's heart. Hey, I might be praying out of a granddad's heart. Matt over here might be praying from a pastor's heart. Jan Liesenfeld, she might be praying from a school teacher's heart. Stacy is praying as a children's ministry director who cares for her, these little boys, their soul. In essence, we're all praying the same prayer. We're all singing the same melody, but we're hitting different notes. And in doing so, we're harmonizing in prayer. It's a full-bodied prayer. And that makes a strong, confident prayer. Sadly, though, I've been in prayer meetings that were anything but a symphony. They were more like a cacophony. Just kind of a clanging of random instruments, or worse, competing instruments, each trying to hog the limelight. Imagine kids back in the nursery banging on pots and pans all at once. Or think of a concert consisting of one drum solo after another. Only Jeff Hand would like something like that. I mean, how pleasant would that be? I've been to prayer meetings where prayers went rogue. Rather than stay sensitive to each other, rather than try to pray together, rather than seek to find the heartbeat of the group, all the people prayed about were their own joys and their own sorrows and their own concerns. Reminds me of the two men they knelt at the altar to pray. The first man was passionate. He was desperate. He cried out very loudly. He said, Lord, I need $50. Lord, please, I need $50. He was so loud, he was drowning out the businessman next to him who was praying for $500,000. The businessman couldn't concentrate. So finally, he reached in his wallet. He pulled out $50. He stuck it in a man's hand. The guy, praise God, ran out of the church. The businessman then turned and prayed, Lord, now that I have your undivided attention. That's not how we need to roll in prayer. I should hear your heart. You need to bear my burden. I need to be concerned about you. You need to be concerned about me. Prayer gains more punch when we lock hearts, when we really pray together. Remember, it's a harmony of hearts. This is our goal in prayer. And when this happens, people praying with each other, not just beside each other or against each other, but really for each other, lifting each other up with encouraging words, it really does feel like you've been to a concert. Of course, a symphony needs a maestro, a conductor. And this is why in the New Testament, we are constantly exhorted to pray in the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who lives in us to conduct our prayer life. He motivates, He elevates, He even guides our thinking as we pray. He makes us sensitive to each other and He directs us into the will of God. I've heard it said, nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit to help us in our praying. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is a verse that sets the table for corporate prayer. In the Old Testament, the gathering place for prayer was the temple. Solomon had just dedicated the Jewish temple when God promised the nation, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will hear their land, forgive their land and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. God will hear them if they gather to pray. Here we glean a few tips on corporate prayer. Again, he mentions my name. Being called by His name, praying in His name. This is strategic. Humility is essential. Pompous, selfish petitions sabotage our prayers. Notice, too, the desire to please God, to turn from your wicked ways, is what paves the way for God to forgive our sin and to heal our land. We often apply this verse at patriotic times over concerns for our nation. But my land is not just my country. It's my house. It's my family. It's my church. It's my work. If we come together to seek His face, He'll heal our land. The story is told of a small child that belonged to an African tribe. One day the little boy wandered off into the thick jungle. All day long the tribe members, they searched for the tiny top, but it was to no avail. The next day, the tribe all joined hands and they walked through the tall grass together. They found the child, but it was too late. He failed to survive the cold, lonely night. When the limp body of this little lifeless son was placed in the weeping mother's arms, she sobbed and she cried over and over, if only we had held hands sooner. If only we had held hands sooner. Let's not wake up one day and utter the same cry. What great works could have been done? What prayers could have been answered? How many souls could have been saved? What a powerful church could have been planted if only we at Calvary Chapel had held hands sooner. We too need to join hands, better yet, to lock hearts. We need a harmony of hearts. We need to gather together in a symphony of prayer. And not just any time, but now, to see what God will do. Satan knows the power that's unleashed when God's people gather to pray. That's why he'll do all he can to keep you away. As it's often said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees.
Would you plan to be here once a day this week? Tomorrow at 6:30 a.m. on your way to work? Or stop by on your way home, 6:30 p.m.? Remember, it takes being together and seeing together and agreeing together. And if it's just not possible for you to make it here physically, would you join us from wherever you are and pray? On Monday, we're praying specifically for our church, our school, our leaders. On Tuesday, we're praying for the lost people in our community and the churches around us. On Wednesday, we're praying for individual needs, for healing, and for guidance. On Thursday, in this election year, we're praying for our nation and our world. In years to come, who knows what answers to prayer we'll be able to trace back to this next week. Over the next few days here at Calvary Chapel, hey, why don't we make some beautiful music together and offer up to God a symphony of prayer?